Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7. Oh, whoa. That's not on the board. What's going on? Ooh. It's in the Old Testament under D. It is not alphabetical, though. I'll give you that hint. All right, we'll take a moment of prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God, if we are not already. This means giving over to God at this time any problems or circumstances that would cause you to be distracted. And also, if you recognize any sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge it to the Father and turn away from it to humility, laying it aside so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for another week of your word. Thank you for a lifetime of your gifts and graces. Thank you that you have provided for us your Son, and through God the Holy Spirit has revealed to us his person, his work, his messiahship, his Savior. He has Savior and Deliverer, Conqueror, as well as Victor. We're just so grateful, Father, that through him you have revealed to us in your word the keys to all truth and to you as our loving Father. And we thank you for that, Father. We do ask that through the Spirit that we glean more of that tonight. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we've been looking at the confusion of the disciples and trying to look into the confusion of Israel as a society at this time when their Messiah reveals himself. The Jews were, those who were religious, were very passionate about their belief. They were very passionate about the eternity and authority of God. They're monotheistic in a world that is mostly polytheistic. And they, we can't say that they didn't have an adoration for Jehovah Elohim, because they did. It is that adoration without truth can be very misleading. Being passionate about something that's untrue can actually lead you much farther away from the truth because of your passion. And they had tremendous passion, but as we have seen, there were many schools of thought, many variety of opinions about the function of the Messiah and his nature. You know, what would he be? There were many Jews who believed, like take the Sadducees, for instance, did not believe in the resurrection. Those were the priests. They did not at all believe in resurrection from the dead. So they believed that when the Messiah came, that he would set up Israel as a kingdom. He would set up their authority over all other kingdoms and establish peace. And only that generation would enjoy that, because everybody else is dead and there's no resurrection. However, the Pharisees did believe in resurrection, and so they thought the same thing, except with all resurrected, righteous Israel, you know, with the forefathers, David, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would all be there. They believed that. But, of course, they understood that there was evil in the world, so there were some who believed that the Messiah would make the world new and defeat not only the evil nations of the earth, but the evil powers, the supernatural powers. And all of which has a hint of truth in it, right? However, like in some schools, they, again, believing him not to be deity, which they seem to have missed, and I'm talking about in this generation of Israel, this generation of Jews when Christ is among them, there were some that believed that he would reign for 400 years and then die, so that he would be of a supernatural origin, being able to live for 400 years. But we have people in the Old Testament who even lived longer. You know, that's half the life of Methuselah, actually less than half. But then he would actually physically die, and that's in their Apocrypha, which they did. They held to. It's not in your Bible, but it's in other Bibles like the Catholic Bible, which is between the last book, Malachi, and Matthew. There's several books in there that are a part of the Apocrypha, which are not inspired. You can tell that they're not inspired by God They're written by people, and some of it is beneficial because it's historical about that era of the 400 years before Christ came. And so one can see that they could interpret him to be a son of God. As we saw last night, Israel was called the son of God in Exodus chapter 4. In Psalm 2, he would be called the son of God. But to them, that could mean a human, and they did not take it to where it should have been. In my mind, I'm like, well, I can understand their confusion somewhat. However, with the Messiah in front of you, speaking to you, doing miracles before you, telling you who he is, and telling you, as we have seen repeatedly, and we're not remotely done with it yet, I am from heaven, I am from the Father. I am not of the earth, I am from heaven, I am of the Father, and I am returning there. And of course he says to them, I and the Father are one. They were going to stone him and kill him because he was equating himself, making himself equal with the Father. And they understood that he was doing that. But yet they hold on to the unbelievers. So there are many who do believe in him. I say, yeah, I see that. And we don't really talk about them too much. But there were many, just not enough for him to usher in the client nation. But there were more who rejected him as what he said he was. So we, of course, had noted in Psalm 110, verse 1, this is the only time he asked them a question, and it's a few days before his cross, where he brings up this verse and says, who is the Christ? And they said, the son of David. Well, how can he be David's son if David calls him Lord? So we have in Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord Yahweh says to my Lord Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. As again we see from Vine's Expository Dictionary, that Adonai means Lord over all, not just like the master of the house or something. We have Isaiah 9:6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. And so, again, they have these verses. They have to, if they're going to hold on to certain beliefs about the Messiah that are untrue, they've got to misinterpret these. And people have been doing this for a long time. So we should not be shocked that when a certain verse doesn't fit their preconceived belief, they will just interpret it either allegorically or with a twist on it. So look at Daniel 7:13. This is another one well known to them. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, that with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion. So the Ancient of Days is God the Father. The one who was coming, behold, like a son, one like a son of man, is Jesus Christ. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now they know this, and they interpret it as an earthly kingdom, which if we look at, see, we have the benefit of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation opens Daniel up like it's a key, you know, and everything becomes, of course. This is a reference to the millennial reign, but the millennial reign is not forever. Right? There's a reason why it's millennial. It's 1,000 years, and then it's over. That 1,000-year reign, then all the world, as we know, in our New Testament makes clear, as the book of Revelation does, that there's going to be a new city that descends from the heavens, which is the New Jerusalem. It's not on the earth. It's a satellite city, in fact. And we so we have that, and that was actually prophesied, that Moses was looking for a city that was built without hands. You know, where is such a thing? And again, vague in the old, but when Christ is before them and revealing himself, it's no longer to be vague. And he is going to say that. excuse me. So one of the other things is that of all the varied opinions of the Messiah, none of them believe that we can see that he would suffer. None of them believe that he would suffer, that he would be this triumphal king. But his first coming was all about him being in suffering. You know, this whole, he was a man of sorrows is one of his titles. And he was a man of sorrows and meek and mild. And what they looked for him to be the Christ of the second coming, which he will not be meek and mild. And so by developing a preconceived notion of the Messiah, and by the way, if we, many passages in the Old Testament that speak of the suffering Messiah, like Psalm 22, many of the Psalms, Psalm 22 comes to mind, Psalm 16, and specifically, especially Isaiah chapter 53, which we quote all the time. But they had to interpret, if they're not going to believe the Messiah is going to suffer, they have to interpret that as someone else suffering, and they did. And they said, that's us, the nation of Israel. That's a prophecy of our suffering. And so some of them believed that they would go through a period of great suffering before the Messiah came. And so they're mixing up passages on the tribulation that are showing that with passages about the suffering Messiah and applying that to themselves, wrong person, wrong time. And all of this needs clarification for them. As we'll see, the Lord's going to say, if you know, once I come, they're without excuse. No matter what camp you're from, no matter what opinion you had, once you see the Messiah, hear the Messiah, see his miracles, his signs, and his wonders, then you got to throw out all preconceived notions, because there he is in the flesh, as I said, as many believed. So by developing a preconceived notion of the Messiah, and this is a great principle for all of us, by developing a preconceived notion of anything before we know the truth of it, it makes it harder on ourselves to come to a realization of the truth. But we all do it. We all have it. And therein lies, if you're going to be a student of the Word of God, you've got to be humble. And you've got to learn that genuine humility that, you know, there's some things that I have in my heart right now that I think to be true that are not. You know, and I'm not talking about solid scripture that you know. I'm talking about things in my system of thinking that I think are right, the right way, that is good, that is of God, of His will, that are wrong. Because I don't have 100% knowledge. I have not arrived. And so in that lies humility. I'm constantly a student of the Word of God and constantly learning. But think about them, you know, as their preconceived notion of the Messiah, not in reference to deity as from the Father, as God eternal, you know, the Son of God eternal, but as the King of a nation, the Son of God as a man. The Jews made it harder on themselves when he came and revealed who he really was. So God needed to help them with this, and he did. So he sent John the Baptist. So the Baptist comes as a forerunner to what? Make straight the highways of the Lord, and he's speaking about in their hearts. And they had self-absorbed ways and self-will, which John was trying, his ministry was to get them away from that. And many, 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 as we have noted, went out to see John and hear him teach. Many. And again, there's no circus in town. John is. I mean, even if you don't believe in the guy, you're going to go see him. You know, there's no cable television. This is the entertainment. The people traveled long distances to go hear John. And he paved the way for the Lord as was his commission. So it is clear that they expected an earthly kingdom after all of this. Certainly clear that they expected an earthly kingdom. And so the disciples did also, because they're brought up in the same culture. They're brought up in the same belief system. How would they have been taught different? You know, if the people there as society as a whole have this idea of the Messiah. And yeah, there are many different opinions, but from what I can ascertain, not any of them had it absolutely accurate. And so when he came, he was not exactly what they expected. I'm sure more were more expectant or more educated in the truth, that is, than others. But still, he's not exactly what they expected. And so the disciples do believe at this time, they do believe that he is the Son of God. They have said it. They have believed that he is the Holy One of God. sent to the earth. They get that. They believe that, but there's so much of it that they don't get. So they're caught in a confusion between old world, what I grew up with, and new world, who this Jesus is. And you think, when I that gives me great comfort, in fact, because a lot of us are caught in between that. As you learn more and grow more and mature more, the old world gets quieter and the new world becomes almost, I mean, it really does become reality. The unseen, see, we walk by faith, not by sight. The unseen becomes more real than the actual seen. And so we live with eternity in mind. Right? We live with this, where we are now in the earth is so temporary, so finite, that we're destined for something else that is far, far longer and greater. And in this finite time, we have an opportunity through faith, because we haven't seen him, talk to him, we read of it, but no matter how much information is given of Christ, it has to be mixed with faith. You know, the other night I talked about, you know, I just had the question in my mind, why didn't they spell out every single detail? Why are some prophecies vague? Why didn't they make them more detailed? It doesn't matter, really, because you could have all the detail in the world about him written hundreds or thousands of years before he came. You still have to believe in him by faith. He can't be proven to anybody. It has to be believed by faith. And that's a wonderful thing to think about, to sit quietly and think about. Because your faith is precious that you have. And as we saw in the scriptures in Ephesians 2:8, the faith is a gift by God. In that common grace ministry of God the Holy Spirit, something supernatural happens when you see the Messiah as he is and believe in him as Savior, that God actually gifts you with the ability to believe. And anybody who has positive volition at that time does, would be gifted with that. It's not segregated to some and not to others. So it's truly a wonderful gift to be able to have faith. And as we saw with the Samaritan woman, to be able to worship the Father from a position of a son and worship as our Lord worshiped the Father. I'm going to see a couple of things from that with our next chapter when we get to it here quick. In Matthew 26:63, this is where the high priest, this is his first trial, an illegal trial at night, in Matthew 26:63, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. He had been calling forward many witnesses. You have to get two to agree to incriminate under Jewish law. And they finally got two people to agree that he said he would destroy the temple. The Sanhedrin argued about this. I mean, obviously he can't destroy the temple, not physically. Of course, he was talking about the temple of his body. And then finally, because they just can't really get what they want from him, and he doesn't say anything, you know. So what they do here is ask him to incriminate himself. Not that it is a crime, because he is the Son of God. But this is completely illegal as well, because a criminal could never incriminate himself. That was part of the law. You had to have two witnesses. Regardless of the fact, my point is that he says, whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Is the high priest equating these two things? Is in his sentence here, is he saying the Christ is the Son of God in his belief? And I personally don't think so, although it's hard to determine. And I personally don't think so because of what I've read about their history. They at this time, there was not a lot of belief going around about the fact that the Messiah would be anything more than a great man or a prophet like Moses. Like the Samaritans had their belief. And so I think he says it because Christ said it. You know, and he has already said this. And he actually, you know, he reasoned with them. Why are you upset at me that I am the Son of God? I've come from my Father. And so on. So whether their prior interpretation of the passages we have just seen in the Old Testament concerning the coming Messiah, whatever it is, whatever their opinion, once they had heard him, seen him, and witnessed his miracles, all of that is meaningless now anyway. Because go to John 15. Quick, we're going to go back to John. You're in Daniel. Go to John 15, right? see, the point's moot now. So we could discuss or try to find, you know, to the best of our ability, what was the belief of the Jews in the first century concerning the Messiah. But once he's come, whether the belief is accurate or it's inaccurate, you know, here he is standing before you. How could he be anything else? John 15:22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. See, no matter what their opinion was, he's saying, well, they could have held on to their opinion, but once I'm in front of them and I have spoken to them, they have no excuse for their sin. Sin meaning, in the singular, lack of belief in Christ, what the Holy Spirit will convict is convicting the world of. He who hates me hates my Father also. So he equates, if you don't believe in him, you hate him. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. Because why? They have seen me. And he's talking about his miracles. He said that to them. He said, believe in account of the works themselves. Who has healed a blind man from birth? Even the blind man himself said that to the Sanhedrin when they interviewed him. They said, this man is a sinner. This is the blind man, you know, he's blind from birth. He put mud on his eyes. He spit into the clay and all that. John chapter 9. And they take the blind guy, no longer blind, into the court or into their inner room with them, and they interview him. And they say, this man is a sinner to him. And the guy says, I don't know whether he's a sinner or not, but we have never heard of anybody, of all the prophets of old, healing a man born blind. How could a sinner do that? He's reasoned with them. How could, because you can only work the works of God if you're righteous. And he was right about that. And he said, so how could he be a sinner like you say he is? And then they get all mad at him. Of course. And they said, you're a sinner. Get out of here. You're lecturing us. He said, well, they said to him, you were born in your sins. You've been born in your sins. Get out of here. And you lecture us. You can see that they held on to a wall of their preconceived notions. And even when such miracles should have broke right through that wall, they wouldn't allow it. They wouldn't allow it. And as he said to them, and I say it all the time, I quote John 4, where he says to them, you can't believe in me because all you are looking for is praise from one another. You want adoration from men, and that's all you want. And because of that, you will not believe in me. He says, you even can't. And so go back to John 7:37. They're without excuse. And everybody on planet Earth is without excuse. But we can certainly understand the conundrum in the disciples' head. The brought up with a conception of the Messiah. They believed that he was the Messiah. They believed he was the Holy One of God. They believed that he was their Savior. But then when he's telling them over and over again, I'm from my Father, I'm going back to my Father, and continuing into the upper room, they're still having a hard time wrapping their minds around who this person, I mean, to the core of him, who he is. And I love it because I'm not to the core of Jesus Christ of who he is. There's far more for me to know. And I love that. I love that there is more of him that I'm going to glory in and enjoy and revel in and be blown away by in the years to come and into eternity. There's never going to be a time in any of our lives where we're going to say, yeah, I know him fully. How could you? He's eternal. You can't count to infinity. By the way, you can't start at zero for infinity, so you can't even start the count to infinity, because there's no beginning and no end. Excuse me, John 7:37. Now in the last day of the great feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried out, Jesus. Right? I got a southern accent every once in a while. It's too many Texans in my ministry, I think it is. Now on the last day, the great feast, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified, meaning ascension and session. So it is John that fills us in verse 39, writing many years later, that he is speaking of God, the Holy Spirit. And what an immense, immense implication of the glorification of Christ to us. No more. We'll continue to thirst for things, but every time we thirst, God will quench it. So therefore, no more longing. This is a removal of lusts that drive mankind crazy. See, lust is an unquenchable thirst. That's why it's an inordinate pursuit of something. This is contentment. This is fulfillment. That's what he's speaking of. No more a thirst that is always quenched. You will always want to pursue me and pursue the Father and pursue the truth. You'll have a thirst for that, and I will always quench that thirst. From your innermost being. And of course, we know, of course, what that is the Spirit, as John makes clear. It means no more thirst to those who believe. It means no more hunger. It means complete fulfillment of a person within and thorough refreshment. Who has that in this world? So few. It also means the refreshment of others because it flows from the inner to without. So that's his blessing by association. You know, you're content and fulfilled in your faith and your strength and your virtue. The impact you have on those around you is immense. We don't even know. We'll find out when we get to heaven how many people we actually influence. Well, I know many of you and many in the past who have influenced me, and they don't know the depth of it. You know, how could I? Even I don't know the depth of it. And that is a wonderful, wonderful thing. Cup runneth over is really what it is, right? That's exactly what he said. As David said, he prepared a table before me in the midst of my enemies. In Psalm 23. So this water, bubbling up to eternal life within, and so satisfying every desire and refreshing every want, also flows out to refresh the lives of others. This is all through the Old Testament where God uses this analogy or metaphor. Because the Lord said in verse 38, and this is kind of fun, because you gotta do a little searching for this. He says, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And, you know, this exactly as he quotes it is not found in the Old Testament, but many things that are similar. So what he's actually doing is a reference to several places in the Old Testament law and in the prophets and the writings that refer to this. and God uses this all the time. And so we have to, it's like a quest to find where it is, which is really kind of fun. Living waters flow out of Jerusalem at the second advent of Christ. Out of Jerusalem. At the second coming, there's going to be two rivers that flow to the east, one to the east and one to the west. This is in Zechariah 14:8, which speaks of the millennial reign. And it will come about in that day that living water shall flow out of Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea, the other half towards the western sea. It will be in summer as well as winter. In other words, it'll never stop flowing. living waters. So that's key because, again, it's flowing, constantly flowing, as he's talking about as the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit to us, constantly flowing. Ezekiel adds to this that everywhere this river goes, there is abundant, beautiful life. Not that there isn't everywhere else, but it seems to state that along this river, there is more. Along this living water, there is a greater vibrancy, a greater amount, maybe, of life, of just life in general. So this is in Ezekiel 47:9. And it will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live. And there will be very many fish in these waters, for these waters go there and the others become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Now, it's a perfect environment in the millennium. So this is a lot of living things in the millennium. So when it says states it here in the way that Ezekiel does, it seems to state that it is a much more vibrant and effective life. Again, now, there's no mistake, obviously, that when he says, as the scripture says, as he reveals here, reveals this abundant life that comes from this flowing river. Abundant life that comes from the living water within, that is the Holy Spirit in our lives. This is not just some canal cut through Jerusalem, but a living river which goes which gives continual life to everything that it touches. Joel 3:18, and it will come about in that day that the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water, and a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. Flow with water. We have again here this life. I mean, these are metaphors for abundancy. Mountains don't drip with sweet wine. It just means tremendous prosperity. Wine was a well-needed commodity in the ancient world, as I'm sure it is today. Yeah, hills don't flow with milk, but I mean, it means where does the milk come from? Abundant cattle, abundant agriculture. Their whole economy was agriculture. And so it reveals a prosperity. Now, the prosperity that Christ is talking about is not an earthly one, but from within, from God the Holy Spirit, a prosperity of soul. Now, before all three of these, Zechariah 14, Ezekiel 47, and Joel 3:18, are referring to the millennial reign. But before this, to Israel, God said he was a fountain of living waters. He says this in Jeremiah 2:13. He says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And now that we recognize what living waters are, which is what? Flowing. That's a lot different from a cistern, which is stagnant water. And it says that the ones that they tried to build, he's not at all talking about literal wells. He's talking about their lives. They've committed two evils. This is the first one that flows into the second one. They've forsaken me. They've gone and worshiped false gods. They're worshiping with the Canaanites. We saw that they went over, I can't remember all the ites in that area all the time. I was good at it there for a little while. I think it was Moab. Where they were worshiping Molech, and they were sacrificing their children. We saw that. Sacrificing their children. And God said, they have forsaken me. Now, isn't it interesting? And God condemned them for that, he said, those sons are mine. Your firstborn sons belong to me now, because you, as Israel, are my son. What are you doing? And you're killing them before a demon. Crazy. But this is what we can be. I'm not saying you're a child sacrificer if you go negative towards God, but I mean, all wealth of problems occur when we forsake Him, our Creator. Now, when is this stated? This is before the captivity. Jeremiah prophesies just a few years before Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians destroy the city and take them into captivity. He was commissioned to warn them of this coming destruction. And it's interesting, their wells of what they think is their own prosperity are stagnant, and not only are they stagnant, they're broken. They can't even hold anything. And again, it's a life without God is a broken life. Now, running into the future, so we have the millennium, then we go back to pre-exile, and now in the future, in the, where? New Jerusalem. Revelation 22, 1 and 2. And he showed me a river. This is John, of course, the apostle speaking. And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So we see a similarity between the river from Jerusalem in the millennium, which gave life to everything around it. And here we have the tree of life on either side of this river that flows, showed me a river coming from the throne of God. So it's a living flowing. Okay, so this is our river. This is ours because this is the New Jerusalem. This is where this is your real address right now. You have a real address there somewhere. I've gone to prepare a place for you. And in this place, there is this flowing river. And so we say, you know, it's now we, so we look at the millennial reign. Now, Christ is still talking about what? The Holy Spirit within us, this is an implication of His glorification. That's why we're on this. I've come from the Father, and I'm returning to the Father. And the return to the Father is the glorification of Christ. And because of that, the result is that we have this river within us now. The river flows within the believer now. He must recognize it. And that's why we studied God the Holy Spirit. We studied who what He was, what His ministry is, what He can do in guiding and empowering and in teaching. We studied what it was to quench Him. The sins against Him are to quench Him or to grieve Him. And we studied to walk by means of the Spirit. And we did all that because that is exactly what's in view here. See, Colossians 3:3 says, "For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." And where is Christ? Christ is at the right hand of God. That's where your life is. My true life is heavenly now. It's not earthly. It's heavenly. So this is far greater than an earthly Messiah who's just going to set up a kingdom on earth with no eternal life. With Him Himself not being eternal in nature. Now, this is a huge difference to a Messiah who is God in the flesh and who is eternal. But as a man, He is the mediator that brings man to God. He is the one that reconciles us so that we can have this life. And according to the Scripture, that life is not here on earth. It's in heaven. So the river flows within the believer now. You must recognize it. Believe its purity and power. Because if you don't believe its purity and power, then you'll go back to your old life. Very often you will. Now, because this, again, as I said with intimacy, this takes a bit of sacrifice. And sacrifice, what I mean by that is, when the sin nature wants reign, you say no. When the world system wants conformity, you say no. And that is a sacrifice of sorts, because there's a part of you that wants that. And it's always going to be with you. That's sin nature. It wants to be fitting in. It wants to be liked amongst others, all others. It doesn't like confrontation. It just likes to be accepted by earthly standards. It likes ritual. Get it over with. It doesn't like sacrifice. It doesn't like limiting itself. It doesn't like laying down anything. It is fully selfish. What it wants now, it gets now. That's the nature. We all know that. I don't even have to tell you that, because you're all terrible like that. So, as am I. I'm just kidding. So, you know, as Christ said of the Holy Spirit, He's going to take of mine, right? And He's going to reveal it to you. And this mine, this inheritance, this victory, this redemption, and this life. A life, you continue on Colossians 3:4, but I just should have had us turn there. It says, our life is Christ. Not from Christ. It says, our life is Him. And the Holy Spirit is revealing that to us. So I've got to come to believe that this life is of purity. And, of course, if I believe it a little, that's what Christ said, the mustard seed. I study doctrine a little. I start my education in the Word of God. And then I, with a little bit of faith, apply. And I see, even with that, just applying a little bit of the eternal Word of God, you will see the benefits of it. And it's from that little seed then grows motivation. Because then it becomes clear. And the only reason it does become clear is because of Him, God the Holy Spirit, who has enlightened my heart. See, God is a genius. Now, in the church age, from the believer's heart where Christ abides, the river of living water fills within and flows outward by means of God the Holy Spirit. Tremendous life that He's given us. We've got to come to recognize what it is, believe its purity, and so allow it to quench us. I'm sorry, that shouldn't be quench Him. Bad. That's bad. So allow it to quench us. Quench what? Our thirst. Right, so what's that? That's that. We talked about it so much in the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, that yieldedness to God's will. All right. John 7:40. Some of the multitude, therefore, when they heard these words, said, "This certainly is a prophet." So just as when he fed the 5,000, the multitude suggests that he's the second Moses in fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18:15. And so his offer of water suggests a similar thing to Moses. You brought manna from, you brought bread, right? What did Moses bring? Manna from heaven. What did Moses also bring when they were thirsty in the wilderness? Water from a rock. All right, so here he is talking about this living water and flowing from the rock. Remember, that water that came from that rock wasn't just like a cup full. It had to feed a million people. Hydrate. it had to hydrate a million people. Flowing from that rock was a river. And so they associated with Moses, which is fine as long as you recognize that this one is far greater than Moses. You know, typology still is in view. Moses is a type of Jesus Christ, just as David was, just as Joseph was, just as the Ark of the Covenant was, just as the tabernacle was. But he's a lot more than a tabernacle. Right? It just reveals him. And so they're close, but not close enough. Some others in the crowd do get close enough. That's in verse 41. Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely." Now here's popular opinion number three, which is correct. Absolutely correct. We had one and two, it was a long time ago, that the Christ would be born in Bethlehem from the house of David. Absolutely right. Micah 5:2. And so others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" You see, they love their scripture. They do. And couldn't any of these who in disbelief say, "Is there any possibility that this man was born in Bethlehem?" And just ask. And maybe they were told. But like I said just a bit ago, all the details in the world can be given to you. If it was recorded, and the Bible would be 10, 20, 30 times its size, every single thing that he would do in the Old Testament, you still have to mix that with faith. It's not a proof. Because as we've seen, people can interpret these scriptures in any way they want. They can do it allegorically. They can twist it to their preconceived notion. You still have to believe in him in faith. And by the way, a ton of details are given anyway. Ton. Daniel in Daniel 9 predicts the day he rides into Jerusalem on the colt. Zechariah predicts that he comes on the colt. Zechariah 9:9. Everything about him, so many things about him, all the sayings on the cross, that he would be thirsty on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me, and so on. All of it was given to them. How many more details do you need? And the miracles and the signs on top of it. Raising Lazarus, healing a man who was blind from birth, and all the other healings that aren't even mentioned. There's probably thousands and thousands of them. I think I remember the list was like 38 or something like that. But there were thousands of them that are not even recorded. So, the irony again is brought out by John and those who wondered at him being the Messiah, being confused about his place of birth. Galileans had a certain look. Galileans had a certain accent to how they spoke, and he certainly had that. So even if the crowd were told of his birth, or at least had heard about it from a rumor that he was born in Bethlehem, would they have believed it? So that's what he does. "I've come to bring," what do you say? "I've come to bring a father against the," no, he didn't say father. "Father against the son, mother against the daughter-in-law. Members of your own family will be enemies because I've come. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword," he said. And here we have it in Israel, verse 43. "So there arose a division in the multitude because of him." Yeah, the world is, this is why the world wants to, it actually started in the Enlightenment. Well, it started before then, but it became more popular in the Enlightenment. That guys like Voltaire and Descartes, that you probably studied in high school or college or something if you went, who were supposed to be these big-headed thinkers that were so enlightened, who said mainly, we got to get rid of Christianity because there's no peace. Every causes people to fight. We've got Catholics against Protestants. You know, we've got Baptists against Anabaptists. We've got Presbyterians against this other sect. All right, and they're fighting and fighting and fighting. So they came to this brilliant conclusion that it's all about science, it's all about philosophy, and the thing we have to do is get rid of Christianity. Voltaire especially was a big proponent of that. And why is this? I mean, well, you know, because it does bring a division. It does. There are those who believe and those who don't. There are those who are eternal and those who are worldly. As he's going to say to them, I am from the heavens and you are from the earth. Case closed. You need to believe, if you believe in me, you will be with me in the heavens. So there arose a division in the multitude because of him. So if you've ever had, or if you do have, experienced family fighting, friends you have lost, believe me, it's not going to be reconciled likely, no matter how much you think it will. You know, I just learned to shut my mouth because I was tired of the fighting amongst my family when I would just try to evangelize them or bring up things. And for years, it just never worked. All it did was cause fighting and fighting. And I was like, well, you've heard enough, you know. I don't know. You know, sometimes it's good to speak, sometimes it's good to not. But there will be division. It's a guarantee. So verse 44, and some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. And could not, it wasn't his time. Now, speaking soon afterwards, probably that very night. So you can go down to John 8:12. He says that he's the light of the world. So this is implication number two, and we've been looking at, is the flowing rivers of water that quenches, and now the light. Now, if he's the light of the world and he's in you and he is, what does light mean? Well, as Paul prayed, I prayed that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened. It means understanding. It means the ability to know right and wrong, good and evil, with confidence. Not a maybe, but this is true light. Light is only God can bring. It illumines your path so you know where to walk and how to walk. Not that you do it perfectly all the time, but you recognize when you're not. Because why? You're enlightened. You know, what a gift. What a gift. We should all take stock in them. And either in prayer or meditation alone, think about the benefits of... Because in busy lives, we can sometimes overlook the benefit of what these things have been done for us. Quenched thirst, fulfilled hunger, and illumined pathways. Right? I mean, priceless. Like those Visa commercials. Right? Absolutely priceless. So, speaking soon afterwards, he informs them of this. So as this again is the Feast of Tabernacles. He's still at the Feast of Tabernacles. And as the ceremony of water pouring provides an effective setting for his proclamation about the living water, so the setting for his further claim to be the light of the world is provided also by the Feast of Tabernacles, because at night they lit up the whole temple. And so here's a depiction of what it may have looked like. He says, I am the light of the world message was likely at night. At the Feast of Tabernacles, the temple precincts were brightly illuminated. Not just at this feast, but all the major feasts, like Passover and Pentecost. This would all be lit up. Now, he is, when he teaches this, John informs us that he's in the court of the women, which is on this side of this big inner court. So you can picture him standing somewhere in here and probably this whole place filled with people listening to him. And he's got these big lamps, you know, big candle flame lamps all around him in this inner court. Now, this when Herod, this was a temple in progress. It wasn't finished until like 62 or 4 A.D., just in time for it to be destroyed by the Romans. Yeah, Herod didn't live to see that, even though he poured a bunch of money into it. But he took Zerubbabel's temple, which compared to Solomon's temple was kind of like, you know, third world, And Herod did was pour a bunch of money into this because he wanted to be loved by the Jews. And he, you know, had built around this and extended it. And this is beautiful marble. Some of it inlaid or covered with gold. You can just imagine being here at night. Tabernacles, it's fall, so it's a little chilly out. It's right late September, early October, so it's a little brisk in the air. And all of this is just beautifully lit up. And he's standing here in the court, and he says to the crowd, I am the light of the world. So John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So this life is not only a fulfilled thirst. Again, this is the life that is Christ, hidden with him in heavenly places. This is also a life of direction and purpose and objective, of which we know, not a confusing one. It is an end goal that we are completely illumined in. And as we grow more, we're more illumined. I won't say at the day of your salvation you're illumined. And it takes a little while. You know, but as we discover, it becomes something of a tremendous implication. And again, I ask you to take stock in this. At some point before, you know, we move on to whatever, something else, we get back to John 16, probably be there for a couple of lessons and then into the Lord's Prayer, priestly prayer in John 17. Don't forget these the implications of his glorification. Christ is the rivers of living water, not livers of living water, I almost said. Rivers of living water within and an illumined heart that guides the believer's path. And I know where I'm going. I think one time, I told a family member that I was moving. I was going to become a full-time pastor. And they didn't know this. They didn't know too much. I didn't get to see this particular family member too often. And this person said, well, whoa, what about your job? I said, I'm giving it up. And, well, what about you can't do that. I was like, no, I really can't. But who's going to provide for you? I said, well, God will provide for me. He doesn't do that. Yeah, he does. That's impossible. No, it's not. To be able to, have something of a wisdom, I'm not elevating myself at all, but it just becomes, that was a scary time. I was scared to death to take that step. Even though I portrayed confidence before my family member, I was like, yeah, I know. I may be back before long. But with you take a step of faith on God and you see how he works. You take a step of faith, you see how he works, you see how he delivers, you see the fruit of the Spirit in your life. And this path becomes more and more illumined. And therefore, you're not afraid to walk in it, even though no one in the world takes this path. I mean, that's why I bring that up. Is, you know, one of the things was brought up was, what about your retirement? I was a teacher for 11 years, so I'll probably get like 10 bucks a month when I retire for whatever I paid into that thing. Whatever. And people have a fear of that. Now, what am I going to do when I get old? Where am I going to be? And therefore, there's this fear about the future and this fear about the course of their lives. And Christ has come to say, get rid of that. As he said in that, look at the birds of the air, look at the lilies of the field. You don't know what's going to happen to you tomorrow. Today is enough concern of its own. If your Father takes care of these sparrows, which are sold for a cent, a penny, and you're much more valuable than them, is he not going to take care of you? Don't be concerned about your clothing, what you're going to put on, what you're going to eat. Your Father knows you need these things. He will provide them for you. Seek ye first his kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. Matthew 6:33. And that's why he said, narrow is the way that leads to life, which he says in that same message in Matthew 7. Narrow is the way that leads to life. Because the broad way, everybody goes that way. That's the way of the world. But narrow is the way that leads to life. What life was he talking about? The life that he's talking about here. a life that has a guided path. And yeah, I mean, there are uncertainties of the future. Of course there are. But with faith, you know that God's going to deliver. God's going to take care of that. No problem. So this is all over the Old Testament, in fact. The fact that God is a light to his people. He was a light to Israel. When they went through the desert, there was a pillar of fire at night that they could follow. There was the cloud and during the day, pillar of cloud that they could follow. And so he was a light unto them to get them to follow. But yet, as we know, when he said, all right, now we've traveled for a year in the desert. We're at the place, even though you guys have really dropped the ball here quite a bit. You still got to invade the promised land. You know, there are enemies in there. They're not just going to move out. They're going to fight you. You got to go in there and fight them. But God, through Moses, God said, I'm going to be with you the whole time. You cannot be defeated when I'm with you. And they had experience with that. Before they went into the promised land, they fought a couple of armies. I remember Og was one of the names of one of the guys in the eastern part on the other side of the Jordan. And they had victory because of God. And so when they're about to, that was after the 40 years. But before that, when they send the 12 spies in, what's the report that comes back? You see, if you've got a guided path, it doesn't mean that you don't have to step out on faith. You know, it doesn't mean that you know the future. There are enemies in the land. Yes, there are. God says, go get them. Because I will be with you. I will always be with you. And so there will be, you know, when we have, we suffer in the way that Christ suffered. We have to conquer obstacles that are in our path. We have to continue to trust, knowing that, you know, if God's illumined path says go that way and there's a big obstacle in the way, you say, maybe God's path is this way around it. And God's like, no, I want you to go right through that. God, can you take the thorn out of my side? Can you take the thorn out of my flesh? No. See, my path has that thorn in it. Can I go another way? You can, but you will not prosper in it. You know, we will only prosper when we submit to his will. And so the light doesn't mean tiptoe through the tulips, I guess, what I'm looking for. A nice sunny walk on flat ground. You know, if you ever go on any hikes or anything, you know, the nice hike on a sunny day where it's perfect temperature and the ground's nice and flat, that's a pretty enjoyable hike. But then when you hit the turn and it starts to go up the hill and you can't even tell where it goes, and then you hit switchbacks. I hate switchbacks. See, now that I've married Chris, now we're hikers, and now I understand what a switchback is. I mean, I thought it was switchblade or something before. That was a cool term for a long knife. But no, it's, you know, when you go up and then it's up again and it's up again and it's up again. Well, you know, when do you hit the top? Can we go another way? God says, no, you go this way. All right? And that's important to understand. I've got a lot. I'll start with these passages on Sunday. I don't want to start them now because there's so many of them. Where the fact that God has illumined his people in the Old Testament. He certainly did. And now in the New Testament, that entire illumination is in the person of Christ. I am the light of the world. And we'll look at that on Sunday. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, your grace and mercy, and thank you for all the great and immense benefits of the glorification of your Son to us. We revel in them. We thank you for them. And may you teach us and lead us in how to exploit them even more in our lives. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.